for your word. You promise to speak through it. And we thank you for Helen and her prayer and preparation. Would you release her to speak all that you've put on her heart? Give her freedom and confidence. And would you speak to each of our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
About right, Ed? That's okay. Thank you. So, good morning, everyone. We've come to the last of our series on the teachings of Jesus, the parable of the 10 minas. I'm not quite sure how you pronounce it, but. And this passage is often used to talk about the gifts we have been given by God, our time, our skills, and so on, and how we use them for God. And that is a good thing to think about, but I don't think it's the main message of this passage. It's a bit confusing because in the Bible, the word mina, which sometimes is translated talents, means a sum of money and not our gifts or skills. When I read through this chapter after I'd been asked to speak about it, I confess my head was in my hands. It's a really difficult passage to get your head around. It's one of those passages you think you know what it means, and then the more you look, the more you realize you don't, or the more questions it raises. So be prepared to stretch your brains this morning. We've seen from other parables, haven't we, that the context of the parable is important. What was going on around the parable? So I want to start by looking at what was happening just before and just after Jesus told this story, because I think that will help us understand what it means. So the event just before this parable is about Zacchaeus meeting Jesus. Now, many of you will know about Zacchaeus. He was a man who was physically very small, but he was also very mean with his money. He was not one of the faithful who would be expected to be welcomed into God's kingdom. And as you may remember, he hid up a tree to see Jesus pass by and was astonished when Jesus stopped right under the tree and spoke to him directly. And as you may remember, Zacchaeus' meeting of Jesus completely changed his life. He turned from meanness to generosity, from loneliness to joy, and from despair to a deep sense of purpose in his life. And Jesus says to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house." Those who were present at that meeting or who watched that encounter with Jesus would be thinking, "Wow, today, the kingdom has arrived, it's here, it's today." Now, having told us about Zacchaeus, Luke, in his gospel, then goes on to say this. The crowd was listening to everything that Jesus said. And because he was nearing Jerusalem, he told them a story to correct the impression that the kingdom of God would begin right away. So Luke is giving us a helping hand here because he's telling us why the context is important. He says Jesus is getting closer and closer to Jerusalem, which to the Jews and the disciples was very significant. Because you see, the people in Jesus' day thought that the coming of the kingdom of God was going to be a one-off event. They thought that God's Messiah was going to lead a military victory, the Jews would be freed from Roman oppression, rule their land, and live in peace again forever. A And it's interesting, this is also what the disciples thought. And it's really interesting to me, I'd not noticed this before. When they meet with Jesus after the resurrection in Acts 1, they say, "Lord, are you going to free Israel now and restore our kingdom?" So they assumed that the kingdom of God was about to start in a big final event for the Jewish nation. So why did they think this? I think we have to understand that as well. There was a long period in Jewish history from the time they were exiled in Babylon until the time of Jesus' birth when God appeared to be silent. When there were no amazing acts of God to free the Jews or change their circumstances, no big prophetic words. And so the Jewish people held on to promises in the Old Testament which spoke of the Messiah coming. And they passionately believed that one day this Messiah would come and free their nation and be established on the throne forever. For example, at Christmas, we often read this passage from Isaiah. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." And what will he do? "He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever." So the Jews really thought the kingdom of God would be a literal return of the kingdom. And in a way, Jesus seemed to be fulfilling that dream. Jesus himself, through his actions, his miracles, his teachings, made it very clear that he was God's Messiah. So when Jesus says to Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to his house," many listening would have thought the prophecies were about to come to pass. The kingdom of God was about to burst forth. And the fact that Jesus was heading to Jerusalem, which is where he went after he told this parable, reinforced that assumption. And Luke tells us that Jesus told this parable to correct that impression or to correct that assumption. Through this story, Jesus is saying, "Yes, I'm the Messiah. Yes, the kingdom of God is coming, but it's not what or how you think it will be. It's actually much, much bigger. It's about salvation for the whole world, not just the Jewish people. God's mercy and grace are so much greater than you have imagined." And what Jesus is also saying is there will be a period of waiting before that final victory. Not just the waiting the Jews had already experienced, but a further waiting before Jesus returns. So Jesus is therefore challenging his hearers. When you realize that the kingdom of God is not just for the Jews, it's not just about to happen as a big victory for the Jews, how will you respond? That's his challenge to the people who are listening. And I think today he asks us the same question. And in the story or the parable, Jesus gives us three responses or three ways in which people react. And we're going to look at them from the bottom or the end of the parable backwards. The story starts with a man who goes off to a distant land to be made king. Now, this might be a strange idea to us, but to the listening Jews, it would be very familiar because an event like this actually happened. The kings of the Herod dynasty had to go to Rome to be made king over the Jews. And in one case at least, a delegation was sent to try and stop that person becoming king. And similarly, in the parable, there were a group of people who didn't want this king to be over them. Their response to the king was one of outright rejection. We read in verse 14, "We don't want this man to be our king." It was a very active rejection. They didn't just sort of grumble at home and mutter to each other. They sent an active delegation. That's a big word. It's a group of people who represent their point of view. So they tried to stop him very actively from becoming king. But they didn't succeed. He was made king anyway. And the parable ends with some really sober and chilling words. I don't know if you noticed them as Hugh read it. As for these enemies of mine, who didn't want me to be their king, bring them in and execute them right here in front of me. Their outright rejection of the king led them to be judged, punished, and killed. So Jesus is saying that one possible response to the kingdom of God is to reject it outright. And there will come a point in history when people who have rejected Jesus as the Messiah, who have said, we don't want this man to rule over us, will be judged. We can't get away from this. We can't pretend it's not there. Our decision today, our attitude to Jesus today, will have eternal consequences. And that's hard to hear, isn't it? It perhaps feels harsh. But the Bible does make it very clear that refusing to accept God, refusing to acknowledge Jesus as our Lord, will lead to judgment. What it means or what it looks like, we don't know, and I don't think it's helpful to guess. But we do know we will be held accountable for our response to Jesus. Paul writes in Romans, because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself. For a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will judge everyone according to what they have done. So that first response that Jesus describes in this parable is that of outward rejection. The story then continues with the king giving his servants 10 minas each. Now, in order to understand what's going on here, we need to sort of do another little diversion. We need to pause and try and understand what these 10 minas represented. 10 minas was a lot of money. It was about 2 to 3 years' wages. And in this parable, it didn't quite come out in the way Hugh read it, but in the other translations. In this parable, the king gives 10 minas to 10 servants, although he only tells us how 3 of them responded. And there is a similar parable in Matthew's gospel where they get different amounts. But in this story, I think it's really important they all received an equal gift. So what are the 10 minas? We saw earlier that the Jews thought the Messiah was coming to save the Jewish nation. But in fact, the Bible tells us the gift that Jesus brings is even greater than that. It was not about peace and prosperity for the Jewish nation. It was about renewing their relationship with God. And not just for the Jews, but for the whole world, every nation. The salvation and redemption of the whole world, including each one of us. And this gift of 10 minas was a very generous gift. It was a bit like about £150,000 today. It was an amazing treasure. So I want to suggest to you that the 10 minas in this parable represent the treasure of knowing that Jesus is the Messiah. The treasure of the gift of salvation, of new life, of the forgiveness that Jesus brings. That's what the Jews had been waiting for, and that's what they have misunderstood. So for me, it makes sense that the main message of this parable is about how we respond to and use the treasure of the gospel. So now we've paused, worked out what the minas represent, we can come back to our story, and in particular, this third servant. Just to remind you, the third servant brought back only the original amount of money and said, Master, I hid your money and kept it safe. I was afraid because you're a hard man to deal with and you take what isn't yours and you harvest crops you didn't plant. And again, the words of the king in this parable are pretty harsh. You wicked servant, the king roared, your own words condemn you. If you knew that I'm a hard man who takes what isn't mine and harvests crops I didn't plant, why didn't you deposit my money in the bank? At least I could have got some interest. And then he turns to the others, in the story, turning nearby and says, take the money from this servant and give it to the one who has 10. The third servant is essentially saying, I know you're the king, the Messiah, but I don't quite trust you. I see you as a hard man. I'm afraid of you. The servant thought he knew the king, but he didn't try and find out if his perspective or opinion of the king was accurate. His fear and his wrong perspective paralyzed him. It bound him. And in the end, his gift of minas was taken away and given to one of the others. And when the people protested, the king says, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. Jesus says something very similar earlier in Luke 8 with the parable of the sower, where he says, consider how you listen. Whoever has will be given more, and whoever does not have, even what they think they have, will be taken from them. You can perhaps see why my head was in my hands when I tried to understand. Because both of these verses are difficult, aren't they? They do seem unfair to take away what little someone has. But I think that they are reflecting a truth that's already sort of out there, which is we can sort of have some understanding. We can have some thoughts in our head about someone, a sort of cognitive understanding. But unless we check that out, unless we take the time to really get to know them, we sort of eventually lose what little understanding we had because it was distorted or wrong. So I think the response that Jesus is describing with this third servant is not outright rejection, but it's more a subtle refusal to find out what he's really like, which means in the end he loses the treasure he could have had. He misses out on what Jesus has for him. Now, Jesus doesn't say in this parable that the third servant will be punished or judged like the delegation, but he does lose what he had. He doesn't know the fullness or joy that life with Jesus here and now can bring. A little bit of a word of caution here. I'm not saying that this servant wasn't part of God's kingdom. So I'm not saying that Jesus can take away our salvation. There are other verses in the Bible which gives us great reassurance about our salvation. But we can miss out on what Jesus has for us in our lives here on earth. There is also a hint here, isn't there, that in heaven there will be some sort of reward or commendation for how we've treated the treasure. But that's another sermon. So, deep breath. So far in this story, we've seen two possible reactions to the king: outright rejection or a distorted perspective. The third reaction that Jesus describes is that of the first and second servants, who put their treasure to good use. The money multiplies, it bears fruit, and it grows 5 and 10 times. Those people embrace the treasure. These are people who understand and accept and invest in that treasure, who experience its joy, its value, and who want to share that with other people so that other people can also receive the treasure. And you know, there's so much more to the treasure. And the more you invest in it, the deeper you understand and experience it. See, our salvation is not just about making sure we're okay when we die. It's about receiving the fullness of life that God has for us, embracing the promises of his word, the riches of God's grace. It's about walking each day with Jesus, of knowing his peace, his presence, his power in our lives. Just put a few examples up there, but there's so much, isn't there? There's so much to the treasure that Jesus wants us to know. And I think this is where the traditional view of this parable and what I've suggested today about the treasure actually meet. Because there are so many ways in which we show and share the good news of the gospel. We are all unique. We all have different contexts or front lines in which we live our lives. And so the way we show God's love to the world is also unique. We share the skills, the giftings, the experiences, but also the sadnesses, the limitations, the failures. Everything that we have can be used to point other people to Jesus, to share the treasure, to multiply the money. So let me summarize. Jesus told this parable to explain that the kingdom of God was not coming in one big bang once he got to Jerusalem, but that would be a period of time between the start of the kingdom and its final fulfillment. And the parable is therefore about how we react to the good news about Jesus in that period of waiting. If we reject him outright, then we will be judged. If we have a distorted perspective on him, we will lose out on what God has for us. But if we can embrace the treasure, we will spend our energies and time sharing that. So my question to you and to me is, how will you respond? Or actually, how are we responding? Because as Ruth said earlier in the service, it's a day-to-day choice. It's about choosing in those moments. Do you reject Jesus outright? Do you refuse to believe that God is alive and real? God never forces us to accept him, but he does make it clear that in the end, if we reject him, we will be judged. Do you have a distorted perspective? And in particular, are you bound by fear? I wonder if you admit there's some truth in Jesus' claim and even given your life to Jesus, but somehow your fears, your prejudices block you or stop you taking that step closer to him. Jesus is such a loving, wonderful friend and father, so please don't let your fears get in the way of finding out more. Or do you accept God's treasure and the wonderful good news he has for you? And what are you doing with it? What are you doing for the riches that God has lavished on you? Jesus calls us to dedicate our life to showing and sharing God's love with others. It's such an amazing treasure, isn't it? My heart's been warmed as I've looked at this study, just thinking about the treasure that God pours out on us so that we can share that treasure with other people. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you love us, that you lavish your goodness on us. Lord, yes, you forgive us our sins, you welcome us into your kingdom, but Lord, you give us a purpose in life. You give us strength for each day. You give us fellowship and friendship. You give us a deep sense of joy and peace, even when the going is really tough. Oh, Lord, thank you for the treasure, and I pray that you would help us to have the courage to embrace that treasure and to share it with those around us. Amen. We're going to sing a song, which the chorus of which is "This is Amazing Grace," because I just felt that summed up what I was trying to say. So let's